Proverbs, chapter 2, verses 16 to 20, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, and 15 to 23. Wisdom will save you also from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. Surely her house leads down to death, and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. Thus you will walk in the ways of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline they will die, led astray by their own great folly. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Molly, and could I also extend my welcome to you? My name's Alex. Before we start, just a quick few words on yesterday. If you're looking at the media or if you live locally, you would know that there were demonstrations in Tsim Sha Tsui on Nathan Road, as in other parts of Hong Kong, Wong Tai Sin, Mong Kok, and so on. And here there was a lot of activity. From about 5 p.m., there were plenty of people making their way down Nathan Road from Mong Kok all the way to the seashore. And then from about 7:30, a lot of people assembling just opposite at the police station, and things got fairly heated and reasonably ugly, culminating in some standoffs between the police and the protesters. Protesters just at the bus stop here, police just at the driveway on the other side, St. Andrews in between. And it was an interesting evening. I'll tell you, it made for a better viewing than Netflix for me last night. The good news, obviously, is that the church property was fine. That was fine. The better news is that people seemed largely to be unharmed. But the most important thing for us to continue to be prayerfully in consideration of is the situation of our city. Evidently, as this unrest goes on and on and on, people become more and more despondent, prone to losing hope, and that's a sad thing. There is division in our city, and that's hurtful. There are no easy solutions, and even more, it's cause for us to pray. And so I want to encourage you to be prayerful, but prayerful in hope that God is the God who is sovereign. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He's the God who loves the city, and he calls on us to be forces of unity and good. So we can honour God by praying to him for those around us, by being patient with those whom we disagree with, and by listening well. And so as Darren already encouraged you, can I encourage you as well to come to the prayer meeting on Wednesday night? Let me pray for us, for our city, and as we come to God's word. Lord God, we are saddened when we see a beautiful city exhibiting so much brokenness. And so we pray that where there is division, you might bring unity. Where there is hurt, you would bring healing. Where there is sorrow, comfort. Where there is impatience and misunderstanding, that you would bring wisdom. So guide all those, as we've already prayed, in authority, all those in various parties. Guide our youth. Guide the government. Guide the police. Give them great wisdom. And Lord, we're reminded from your word that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That understanding the Holy One is the beginning of insight. And so, Lord, we pray by your Holy Spirit that you'd help us to be people of wisdom, that we'd rightly understand your word now, we'd rightly apply your truths to our lives, and so that we'd be people who honour you. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, times have changed, and domestic life has changed. There was a home economics textbook written in New Zealand, published in the 1950s, and it has a chapter in it called How to Be the Good Wife. And this was some of the advice. Have dinner ready for when your husband gets home. Plan ahead, even the night before, to have a delicious meal ready on time for his return. This is a way of telling him that you've been thinking about him and are concerned about his needs. Most men are hungry when they get home, and the prospect of a good meal, especially his favourite dish, is part of the warm welcome needed. Prepare yourself. Take 5 minutes to rest so that you'll be refreshed when he arrives. Touch up your makeup. Put a ribbon in your hair and be fresh looking. He's just been with a lot of work-weary people. Be a little happy and a little more interesting for him. His boring day might need a lift, and one of your duties is to provide it. Clear away the clutter, make one last trip around the house just before your husband arrives, gather up all the school books, the toys, and all the other clutter, run a dust cloth over the tables. Your husband will feel like he has reached a haven of rest and order. And this will give you a lift too. After all, catering for his comfort will provide you with immense personal satisfaction. Listen to him. You may have a dozen important things to tell him, but the moment of his arrival is not the time. Let him talk first. Remember, his topics of conversation are more important than yours. Make the evening his. Never complain if he comes home late or if he doesn't come home for dinner. Instead, try to understand his world of strain and pressure. A good wife knows her place. Gentlemen, if you value your safety, I would not pass this advice along to your wives. Now, we're all interested in living the good life. And the book of Proverbs is all about the good life. It's filled with observations on different aspects of life, including the area of marriage. And over again in the first few chapters of the book of Proverbs, advice is given on this most intimate of human relationships. But it must be said from the outset that the intended audience, the original audience for the book of Proverbs, was young men. Over and over again, you see the teachers addressing my son. Women are not being addressed. It's meant as a manual, teaching wisdom to adolescents and young men. But it doesn't require much effort for us to see that this advice it provides is for everyone. And so what does the good life look like for us, particularly the areas of marriage and sexuality? Now, for the Proverbs, the good life is all about embracing wisdom. That's more than merely being moral. Wisdom is the ability to choose between right and wrong in all sorts of areas of life where there's no rules for that situation. Now, these parent teachers writing the Proverbs recognize that young men will not always listen to their advice. That there will be times when temptations and physical desires are too strong. So rather than simply saying no, you know, shouting commands and prohibitions, instead, these parent teachers want to provide these young men with reasons and resources for choosing the right way, for choosing life for themselves. So wisdom in this particular area will involve three things. Wisdom will involve recognizing the intimacy of marriage. Secondly, recognizing the allure of the stranger. And thirdly, recognizing God's good gift, the value of God's gift. So we begin where we left off last week in chapter 2, verse 16. Wisdom will save you also from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. There are two words here that show the intimacy of marriage. The first word is partner. In Hebrew, it's the word aluf, but it means more than partner. In Hebrew, it means the closest friend. Now, in ancient times, there were two reasons why people would get married. The first reason was economic. You wanted to marry someone from as wealthy a family as possible. That way, you'd have your material and financial future secure. The other reason was for childbearing. You wanted someone who would give you lots of children. Because with lots of children, you'd have good security in the future, someone to take care of you, more hands to work, but also you'd have a good standing in the community. People didn't get married for love or companionship. It was for economics and reputation and security. But here you have the book of Proverbs going against the grain of culture in those times by saying that your spouse is your closest and most intimate friends. Here you have an implication that says, well, economic and security reasons are secondary when you're getting married, but not just that, you have the implication of equality. Because remember, this is a patriarchal culture, men dominated. But here you have you're married to your closest friend. This implies equality. And all the way through the Proverbs, it's assumed that husband and wife took the share in parenting, that they spoke with one voice. So here from the outset, the word partner means, hey, marriage isn't about securing economic or social freedom. It's an incredible bond of love. But the second word to use to describe the intimacy of marriage is covenant. Covenant is a word for promise. It's a legal bond between two people. And it's an idea that goes all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis and the Garden of Eden. God brings the man and the woman together as husband and wife. And we're told in Genesis 2:24, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and he's united to his wife and they become one flesh. Now, one flesh is a way of describing their unity, this incredible bond. One flesh doesn't simply mean the act of sex. One flesh is a way of describing the union that happens on every part of their life. How there's this incredible emotional, psychological bond that exists in life. And that word covenant was a way of solemnizing that bond, that union. It was a mutually binding promise of commitment for your entire life. And this covenant, this binding promise of commitment, is essential for making marriage work. Here's why. Stanley Hauerwas, an author and theologian, said something a while back that has impacted me for quite a while. He said, in our consumer-minded culture, we seek marriage's fulfillment, and that's destructive for marriage. He says this, destructive to marriage is the self-fulfillment ethic that assumes marriage and the family are primarily institutions of personal fulfillment, necessary for us to become whole and happy. The assumption is that there is someone just right for us to marry, and if we look closely enough, we will find the right person. This assumption overlooks a crucial aspect to marriage. It fails to appreciate the fact that we always marry the wrong person. We never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Or even if we first marry the right person, just give it a while and he or she will change. For marriage, being the enormous thing it is, means that we are not the same person after we entered it. Do you see what he's saying? We go into marriage seeking self-fulfillment, but the problem is people change. You change, your spouse changes, circumstances in life change, the relationship changes. That means that the vows that you make on your wedding day cannot simply be a declaration of current love. They have to be promises for future love. There have to be promises to love regardless of whatever changes happen to you or your spouse or to life in the future. The covenant has to be absolutely central. Because even if your relationship starts with incredibly deep love and intimacy, there is this self-interest that's native to the human heart, which makes us say to ourselves, I'll be in this relationship as long as it's good for me. You know, I'll be committed to you as long as you're helping me get fulfillment. I'm in this relationship with you, but as soon as it costs me too much, I'm gone. My needs are more important than the relationship. But just imagine for a moment if the husband and wife had a covenant mindset where they say the relationship's needs are more important than mine. It'd mean that there is incredible security. You wouldn't have to all the time be on a performance mindset, trying to prove yourself, marketing your worth to the other person all the time. Because you've made this promise. You've said to the other person, I'm going to be with you in 20, 30, 40, 50 years from now, regardless of what comes. I don't know the future, but regardless of what happens, I'm going to be with you. There's incredible security, even in those seasons where the feelings of love and romance might not be as strong. So there you have the intimacy of marriage, partner and covenant. Wisdom comes in recognizing the intimacy of marriage. It also comes in recognizing the allure of the stranger. Chapter 5, verse 1. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she's as bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. The Proverbs talk about this adulterous woman in chapter 5, in chapter 6, and chapter 7, and scattered places elsewhere. But in Hebrew, often when we have the term adulterous woman, there's a different term used. Strange woman. That's her name. She's a strange woman. And scholars debate why that might be the case. They think, well, it could be a warning for the Israelites against marrying strange and foreign women from other cultures because they'll take you away and to worship their foreign gods. That could be the case. But I think there's something else going on. I think she's called strange in the simple sense that she's unfamiliar. She's not your closest and intimate spouse. She's not your friend, closest friend. She's not the person that you have covenanted with. In other words, she's strange because she's simply unfamiliar. And the teacher describes what she's like on the surface, what she says. Verse 3, for her lips drip honey and her speech is smoother than oil. What she looks like, chapter 6, her beauty will captivate you. Her eyes are there. Now, she has this speech, she has this look, but ultimately, what is attractive about her is that she's unknown. There's the potential, the what if. She's seductive because she's an exciting mystery, an unknown quantity. She promises new and alluring pleasures. And so this woman says in chapter 7, so I came out to meet you. I looked for you and I found you. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come. Let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. Now remember, the teacher is addressing young men. He says, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. He's talking to young men. And even though he keeps using the term adulteress, he's talking about a woman, we know in the realities of this world that the problem is at least as often with the man. He's the source of trouble. But broadly speaking, this teacher is talking about what happens to you when you encounter temptation. What will you do? What choice will you make? Will you choose between right and wrong, wisdom or folly in that situation? Now, sometimes that situation might be when there is a co-worker who gives you that little bit of extra attention at work. This co-worker is you're attracted to. And so if you're married, what do you do about it? Sometimes the situation might be during a period of emotional distance in your marriage. You don't feel like your spouse understands you. You're becoming friendly with a person who you think understands you better. And so you start to nurture a bond. You begin text messaging with one another. You look for opportunities to initiate intimacy. Sometimes the situations can happen during those long business trips, those lonely evenings away, where you start thinking about the possibilities, things that you can do that could be kept secret. No one else needs to know about them. Sometimes the problem comes with those images and scenes that you look at online, things that you would not watch in the company of other people, but that you'd watch alone. Whatever the situation, whatever the temptation, that's the allure of the stranger. That's what Proverbs is addressing. Proverbs is addressing you. Now, there is no doubt that there is a lot of excitement and attraction with temptation. But wisdom comes in recognizing the danger. That's why the teacher says in verse 3, hey, her speech might be smoother than oil, but in the end, she's as bitter as gall. Or verse 5, he warns, her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. He gives warning after warning. And wisdom comes in recognizing the danger, in being able to look at the likely and logical outcomes if you make that choice. That what begins as tasting sweet will in the end fill your mouth with bitterness. Imagine someone bakes you a cake. It's a beautiful cake, and you get a slice and you bite into it, a big mouthful, and it's wonderful, it's great. But a few seconds later, what was sweet all of a sudden becomes incredibly bitter, like someone has poured down your gullet a whole jar of vinegar. But you find as well that it's not just distasteful, because that vinegar is poisonous. So what's not just distasteful is also life-threatening. Wisdom comes in recognizing the danger, because sin does not always announce its terrible consequences. It doesn't work like that. Sin comes to you with large lies in big print. It does not come to you with the truth in the small print. That's the small print is always down the bottom. You always ignore it. It comes to you with enticing possibilities, but wisdom comes in recognizing the hollowness, the disaster, the mirage of these promises. Wisdom comes in getting help so that you can make the right decisions. Men, we struggle with deep friendship, but you need Christian friendship in order for someone to speak into your life, for someone that you can ask advice to. You need depth and accountability. Women, you're better at friendships, but you still need to nurture them. You need someone who's going to tell you when you've got things right and when you've got things wrong. You need someone who's going to be able to help you in the good and bad. Wisdom comes in recognizing the allure of the stranger. But thirdly, it also comes in understanding the value of God's good gift. And from verse 15 onwards, it's like the teacher is telling his son what marriage should look like. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. The cistern and a well in Hebrew poetry were metaphors for female sexuality. Or then, verse 18, may your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A fountain is a metaphor for male sexuality. Verse 19, a loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. There's no getting around those words. Okay, and for a lot of us, we kind of think, is this in the Bible? We're talking about this at church? There's no way of getting around that. You know, it's like this is explicit for a reason. There's no prudishment. There is an incredible joy in marital sexuality. There's a celebration of it. It's like the teacher is getting his son in close and he's saying, listen, boy, let me tell you about a really good part of life. Sit down, take notes. You should be intoxicated, captivated by your wife's love. And in the Bible, it makes no pretenses to hiding the joy in God's good gift of sex. It's good, it's great, but it's supposed to be used in the right context. Not with a stranger, but within the confines of a committed covenant between a husband and wife. You should have no bodily union without all of life union together. Now compare the Bible's extraordinarily high view of sex with how the world understands sex. See, for the last 40 years, sociologists have been talking about the commodification of our relationships. That means that our social relations are being reduced to economic exchange relations. You know, we have lots of economic relationships, right? With your phone company, that's an economic relationship. You're getting a phone plan at a particular price. But as soon as you find a better plan, better service at a better price, you're going to dump that old phone company, right? That's a consumer relationship. It's all based on you getting the needs at a good price, at a good service, but as soon as you can get it better, you're going to go. Social relationships throughout history have not been like this. They've been commitment-based. You've had commitments to your friends, your family, your children, your spouse. They've been based on commitment. So even when things become hard, you don't leave because your individual needs aren't being met. The relationship is the goal. But sociologists have been talking about how over the past half century, this attitude has changed. We've gone towards the commodification of even our closer relationships, where it's all about meeting our own individual needs. And that attitude has gone into the area of sexuality as well. Sexuality has become commodified. Sex outside of marriage is something that we consume. If we find someone attractive or alluring, appealing to us, that's the context of sex. But if the cost of commitment is too high to that person or we get a better deal somewhere else, then we're gone. If you have sex outside of marriage, then you can walk away because there is no covenant. If you have sex outside of this long commitment, this lifelong commitment, this binding promise towards one another, then it becomes simply an economic transaction. It's something to fulfill your needs. In other words, the value of it becomes more and more diminished. But if sex remains in the context of a covenant relationship where you say, I'm with you regardless of what happens, then it's something that's cherished. It's priceless. Now, you see why the teacher provides these warnings to his son. Over and over again, verse 16, should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. Or verse 20, why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. Wisdom comes in knowing how to use and value God's good gift. A few thoughts by way of application. First of all, to married couples. It's a mistake to think that your spouse will always be as exciting to you as any particular mysterious stranger that you happen to be attracted to at that time. You know, sometimes we think that this is the case, that our spouse is always going to be the one who is most sexually attractive to us all the time throughout life. And now, yes, okay, in particular cases, for some people, that might be the situation. But otherwise, you're imposing an incredible burden because your spouse cannot compete with the mysterious allure of the stranger because your wife is familiar. Your spouse, your husband is familiar. And because we're sinners, familiarity breeds contempt. But the Proverbs want to insist that in order to have a deeper and truer, in order to have the sexual satisfaction as it's designed to be, that comes in the context of this committed relationship. Let's not pretend that there are no dangers, that we are not attracted by the mystery of the stranger. Okay, to pretend otherwise is foolishness. But we also recognize that God has created sexuality for a particular context and it works best for that context. And what the mysterious stranger allows or promises is something that's hollow and ends in disaster. Second, to Christians more generally, if you follow Jesus, if you call yourself a Christian, then part of what it means to obey Jesus includes faithfulness and holiness in this particular area of life. And Jesus' teaching, his understanding of sexuality is faithfulness within marriage, abstinence or celibacy out of it. Now, if I can speak to men more particularly, I know science is telling us more and more nowadays that men are hardwired to have sex outside of marriage. We're just physically driven that way. It's in the genes. But in my pastoral experience, even though men will often pray to God for this desire to be taken away, it's my observation that more often than not, it's not taken away. This is a battle that many men will have to fight for the rest of their lives. And part of following Jesus means foregoing those desires and opportunities in order to pursue the greater things. In order to pursue holiness and your obedience to God, in order to be faithful with the wife who you covenanted with, in order to lead your family and your children, in order to live a good life in the community. And so, yes, it's often a hard way, and it requires discipline and accountability, but it's God's way, and it's what's best. So where do Christians therefore get resources to help us in these situations? The Apostle Paul was speaking to the Ephesians and he gave husbands and wives instructions in chapter 5. He says to husbands in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." It's like Paul is saying to husbands and wives, hey, if you want to see the ultimate example of faithfulness and sacrificial love, look at Jesus. You know, when you're in love with someone, you can't help but think about that time. You know, you're thinking about them on the way to work, when you're watching TV. You can't help it. But our problem is we don't think about God all the time. He's not often that very first love. We chase after other loves. We think about other things all the time. We spurn God. What's the gospel? The gospel is that God loves us. He so loves us and thinks about us. We are in his heart all the time that he sent his own beloved son into the world to die, to become sin for us. Jesus didn't die for you because you're beautiful and attractive. He died to make you beautiful and attractive. Paul says to present his church, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's God's purpose for you to be beautiful. And so when we're called to follow the difficult path of obedience, in areas where we fail. We're susceptible to temptation and distraction, where we hear the attractions of the world all around us. We look to the gospel. We look to God, who's shown us incredible love in his Son. And we resolve to continue in faithfulness with him, because he has been incredibly faithful to us. We resolve to covenant ourselves, to commit ourselves to God, because this is the way that is best and holy. This is the way of wisdom. And we rely all the time on his indwelling Spirit in our hearts, so that we would choose the right way. Let's pray. Lord God, you are the giver of all good gifts. And we thank you for the gifts of sex and marriage. But we confess, like many of the other gifts that you've given us, we abuse these gifts. We use them selfishly and wrongly. We break them. And Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. But we want to thank you. We want to praise you that you love us, not because of our ability to make right decisions or our ability to be holy. You love us because you love us. And you sent your Son Jesus into the world as a demonstration of your love, so that we would be made perfect, our sins washed away, that we'd be holy and blameless and pure and spotless. And so, Lord, help us all the time to look at your extravagant love for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, give us wisdom to navigate all these difficult decisions in life. Give us wisdom to put habits in place so that we can remain faithful. Give us wisdom so that we nurture proper relationships of support and accountability, Christian community, so that we'd have the resources in order to walk faithfully with you. Lord, guide us by your Spirit. We need your help. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give you a few moments of quiet reflection, prayer, and then we're going to respond in song.